All right, take your Bibles this morning and turn to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. It's interesting, you come to the Gospel of John and you've got this long series of verses that are all in black text, which means Jesus is not speaking if you have a red letter edition of the Bible. And so you've got a lot going on kind of behind the scenes here, as Jesus has initiated one of the most incredible miracles in the history of man, and the fallout from that. John MacArthur entitled this section, "Unbelief Investigates a Miracle." I thought that was kind of unique. We're going to be looking at verses 13 through 34 and what it's like when somebody who doesn't want to believe refuses to believe, what happens when they investigate a miracle. There are two groups of people in this passage that we're going to be looking at that are very good people, in the world's eyes anyway. We're going to have the Pharisees, we'll talk more about them in a moment, as well as the parents of this man who has been healed from his blindness. What's interesting is that the Pharisees and the parents of the blind men, they become increasingly blind, whereas the blind man increasingly has clearer and clearer vision of who Jesus is. Let's take a look at our passage here this morning in John chapter 9, and we're going to pick it up in verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind. And so these are people perhaps that knew this blind man. They're just flummoxed. They don't know what to think about this. So they're going to bring this man now who can see. He had been born blind but now can see perfectly. They're going to bring him to the Pharisees to get some religious teaching on this. Verse 14, "And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then again the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He said unto them, He put clay upon mine eyes, and I washed, and do see. Therefore said some of the Pharisees, Oh, this man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, Well, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. They say unto the blind man again, What sayest thou of him that he hath opened thine eyes? And he said, Well, he's a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, Is this your son who ye say was born blind? How then doth he now see? His parents answered him and said, Well, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age, ask him. He shall speak for himself. Now these words spake his parents because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Therefore said his parents, Well, he is of age, ask him. Okay, throw the son under the bus here, right? That's kind of what's happening. Then again called they the man that was blind and said unto him, Now give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, Well, whether he be a sinner or not, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Then said they to him again, What did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? He answered them, I have told you already, and you did not listen. Wherefore would ye hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples? Then they reviled him and said, Thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. The man answered and said unto them, Why, herein is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners. But if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. And since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. Verse 34. They answered and said unto him, Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. I think it's interesting, in my Bible, as I was reading through this passage, I began to put little boxes around the word no or no not. What was it that these individuals in our passage today claimed to know or not know? Let's take a look quickly, verse 20. These are the parents. His parents and said, We know this is our son and that he was born blind. Okay, so fact. They know this man, he's their son. They know that he was born blind. But what they don't know is by what means he now seeth. And how he came to be able to see and how that happened. Now, by the way, did his parents really not know how their son had been healed? I mean, I find that a little hard to believe. Since the son went right home and told everybody what happened. It's not that they didn't know. It's that they didn't want to say because of fear, right? So they know, but they don't want anybody to know that they know. So they're just going to say, well, I don't know, ask him, basically. He's of age. Now verse 24, again, we see this word no. Then again called they the man that was blind, and they said unto him, this is the Pharisees. And they say, give God the praise. We'll talk about that in a little bit. This is what they know. We know that Jesus is a sinner. Now, that's interesting. That's something they know, but it is not even true. How could you know this when it's a blatant lie, falsehood? And then, this is what the blind man says, former blind man, he says in verse 25, now, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know, because he doesn't really know Jesus well. But one thing he does know, I was blind, but now I see. I know that. Come down to verse 29. This is again the Pharisees. What do they know? They know that God spoke unto Moses. But what they don't know is who this Jesus is, where he's from. We don't know anything about him. We don't know where, which is why it's interesting how certain they are that he's a sinner, but they don't know much about him. Verse 30. So the blind man is kind of playing off of this. He finds this very humorous. I like this guy. Wow. He says, now this is marvelous. Wow. You don't know anything about this man, but he opened my eyes. And you say he's a sinner? In essence, he's saying this is a greater miracle than even restoring sight to the blind man. That a man like this did a miracle who's not of God. Wow, that's even more miraculous. But one thing I do know, verse 31, is that God does not hear sinners. So as we go back and forth, it's just interesting to me to see what certain people say, well, I know this, and it's a blatant lie. False. Some things are obvious facts. I know that I was blind, but I now see. Some people say, well, I don't know. Well, they really do know, but they don't want to admit it. Well, this is like all of human nature wrapped up in this one story. I was thinking about this morning. You know, what we believe often impacts what we know. Let me say that again. What we believe often impacts what we know. So if we believe that there is no God, then we have to say evolution. And we know, I'm saying not me personally, but some scientists, some teachers, we know that this world evolved, and that's why we're here. They know that when it's actually false. It's because what they believe impacts what they know. And this is a reminder to us that we ought to let what we know impact what we believe. Look at the facts and let that support your belief system. Don't just believe something and then have that skew the facts that then you're made aware of. Here we see the first overt break between the Jewish religious leaders and a follower of Jesus Christ. This man who had been born blind now can see. He is kicked out of the synagogue, can no longer participate in the life, the worship of Jehovah with his people. And by the way, if it happened then, it can still happen today, right? And it does happen all across the world. But here's the truth that I want us to kind of focus on and kind of think through this morning. And that is this, that good people, and I'm talking about in general, good people, people look at these people and say, wow, that is a good man. Good people can be blind to life-transforming truth. Good people can be blind to life-transforming truth. And I want to have us look today at this passage, and we're going to look at three different factors, I guess you might say, in the life of a good person that really creates blindness when it comes to truth. And I think this is very instructive for us because sometimes we how come you can't see this? This is so obvious. But you know, blind men can't see. And the reality is that either we face people who are in blindness, or it could even be that we have blind spots of ourselves that we have to be aware of. So, first of all, as I'm looking at this passage in verses 13 through 17, we see that our prejudice of superior righteousness can blind us to truth. Our prejudice of superior righteousness can blind us to truth. I'm better than you, therefore I know more than you. Often, that can blind us to truth. We can miss out on what God's trying to show us. Now, we look again at verse 13. It's only natural that people would be seeking some explanation from the authorities as to what's going on here. Verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind. Now, the Pharisees, these were considered very good people. It kind of has a negative connotation today. When you call somebody a Pharisee, you're usually not giving them a compliment. But back in Jesus' day, these were the people that taught the Sunday school, the church, and ran the nursery, and provided meals for people that needed some extra help, and organized the soup kitchens and built the houses for the disabled. And the Pharisees were the good of the good. By the way, they didn't bring him to the Sadducees. There wasn't a lot of respect for the Sadducees. The Sadducees were kind of the elite. They were in Jerusalem. They were at the temple. They kind of focused on the big time worship, the money, and all of that. They were kind of the elite. Now, the Pharisees were there rubbing shoulders with the common man. These were the good people from the world's standpoint. But boy, they are so blind to truth. And when it talks about in this passage the Jews, it's referring to the religious leaders, not all Jews, but the religious leaders that are being asked, how can you explain this? What's going on? And this is a normal response, right? You know, something happens, maybe in a world event, maybe some quasi-Christian leader makes some statement, and you're like, I wonder what the pastor thinks about this. That's kind of what's going on here. Like, I wonder what the Pharisees who study the Bible all the time, they have formal theological training, they know a lot more than I do, what do they say about this? And so they're bringing this man who had been born blind but can now see for some answers. And it's also interesting to me in verse 14, as we kind of set the stage for this point, John makes a comment. He says, it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Jesus does not shy away from controversy. I have to believe that Jesus knew what day of the week it was when he performed this miracle. I don't think he was like making the clay, put it in his eyes, and says, oh, wait, no, this is the Sabbath. Well, what's done is done. No, that was not it at all. Jesus could have waited till Monday. This man sat outside the temple begging day after day after day. I mean, everybody knew where he was, where he would be. It was not an uncommon occurrence. But Jesus chose the Sabbath for a reason, and it's going to bring attention to this healing. I hate controversy. I do not like being in the midst of a maelstrom. I do not want to create, I don't want to be canceled, right? In our culture, I don't want to be canceled because... But Jesus didn't shy away from it. Sometimes, that's God's will. You do what's right when God wants you to do it, and you let God deal with the swirls. Let's not be afraid to do what's right at the right time. But we see in verses 13 through first part of 16 that we have a tendency as human beings to substitute rules keeping for grace. I'll just put it that way. We have a tendency to substitute rules keeping for grace, and that makes us feel superior then, because we do a better job keeping the rules than so-and-so does. So therefore, I am a better person. You know, that has a blinding effect when it comes to truth. Notice what happens. Verse 15, then again the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. And he said unto them, I love how succinct he is. He doesn't go on, get on rail. He put clay in my eyes, I washed, I do see. Pretty simple. And here's the response. Therefore said some of the Pharisees, oh, this man's not of God. No, it can't be of God. Why? Because he healed on the Sabbath. Well, why? Wait a minute. Why can't this be of God? Oh, well, because we have a rule that you cannot knead, like making dough and, you know, kneading dough, making things. And to make clay, because he, you know, he had to spit into the dirt and he had to kind of mash it around and then put it out. I mean, that's all work. And you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath, and working includes kneading. And he was kneading this clay. And by the way, rule number two, you don't heal anybody unless it's an emergency. So if the guy's going to die, then you provide medical service. But if he's not going to die, you wait till Monday. By the way, tell that to a person who is screaming in pain, right? They kind of want relief as soon as possible. But no, and the, you know, wait till Monday. This guy was blind for all of his life. He could have waited till Monday. No. See, Jesus, he's a sinner. And we kind of laugh about that today. Like, what in the world? Really? But some, we kind of do that sometimes ourselves too, right? Today? We come up with our own little rules about what's acceptable, what's not acceptable. Now, I want to be careful here. And it's not like, well, throw out all rules and all standards. Let's just all do whatever man does right in his own eyes before. No, we're not talking about that, for sure. There's appropriateness. There are certain principles, biblical principles. There have to be applications. And institutions or organizations or families have to have certain guidelines for things to work properly. But just because you have come to a settled conclusion that this is what God wants me to do or my family doesn't mean that somebody that comes up with a little different application, they're not as spiritual as you are. Now that may be the case. But we cannot go around thinking, ha ha, well, I'm more spiritual than so-and-so because I do such-and-such. They don't do such-and-such. Because when we fall into that trap, these guys are completely missing one of the greatest miracles in the history of mankind because he did it on the Sabbath. Like, he's a sinner. Now, no, it can't be a great miracle. No, got to be some other explanation. I remember, I have a pretty, pretty strict, I guess, if you will, kind of set of rules for my setting aside Sunday. Now, of course, I work very hard on Sunday because I'm a pastor. You should see how sweaty I am after the morning service. I mean, just a lot of work that goes into it. But you know, I try to set aside Sunday as a special day. I have a friend, I know a guy that he's a pastor of a church down in Greenville, South Carolina, like the Mecca of all spiritual places on the planet. And he preaches, and then he loves to go for an afternoon jog on Sunday afternoon. And then he preaches the evening service. And there are some Christians that have attacked him for jogging on the Sabbath, because that's work. Now, I kind of have to agree. The jogging is not relaxing to me whatsoever. It's misery, work. It detracts from my worship of God, for sure. But for him, it relieves the tension and gets the body moving, and he feels better, clear-headed, and so forth, and it's a great way for him to be better prepared for his worship of God. I thought, why are people attacking him for that? Because they have a preconceived set of rules that you must abide by, otherwise you cannot be spiritual, and therefore become very critical and judgmental. That can often lead to blindness of truth. And you begin to strain out gnats and swallow camels, as Jesus says, right? Now, by the way, I want to be careful, right? We tend to pendulum swing. Well, let's never judge anybody. Well, are we supposed to judge? Yeah. By their fruits ye shall know them. All right? Somebody says they're a Christian. Oh, I guess they're a Christian. Wow. Well, actually, by their fruits ye shall know them. But let's also be careful not to go too far and become so entrenched in our beliefs, our standards, our rules, that becomes a substitute for relationship. Sometimes I've seen parents drive away children because they're so set on rules that they forget about the relationship as well. Well, these men here are so set on rules that they've completely lost the relationship part of God. Now, he did on Sabbath. No, can't. He's a sinner. Yeah, can't be. And the other thing I find that often happens when we kind of set up our standard of righteousness and put that above relationship is that we dismiss those who disagree with us. Verse 16, another said, well, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? I mean, that's a legitimate question. And there was division among them. Like, I don't know. I mean, like, this has never happened in the history of the world before. And, like, only God can do this, and this man did this. So maybe we should get... And you mean, like, no! Of course that can't be true. He healed on the Sabbath. Can't be true. Can't be true. They said unto the blind man again, what sayest thou of him that hath opened thine eyes? And he says, I don't know. I think he's a prophet. That makes sense. Like Moses, Elijah, Elisha. I mean, these are the kinds of people that did these sorts of things. So he's kind of on that same at least on that same level. He's coming to a clearer and clearer understanding, this man who had been born blind, but can now see, that Jesus is more than just an ordinary man here. It's true that sometimes men can do miracles that appear to be from God. We know that in the end times, the Antichrist and the false prophet will do things that are remarkable. And if left unchecked, could even fool well-intentioned people. And so certainly, just because a person's ministry is growing, just because he says some nice things, just because he's very famous, has lots of money, doesn't necessarily mean that he is from God, certainly. But I like how, as this man who has been born blind but can now see is coming along, he's like, I don't know. There's something different about him. Maybe he's a prophet. And this is kind of what happened with the Samaritan woman at the well, remember? When Jesus said, no, you're right. You don't even have a husband. You've had five husbands, and the man you're married to is not even your husband. She's like, whoa, there's something different. I perceive that you are a prophet. And that's what's happening here. He's like, I don't know. I mean, I was born blind. He made me see. I think he might be a prophet. And they're going to totally dismiss this man. What's odd, too, is that Moses had predicted that a prophet would come who was greater than he himself. In John chapter 6, verse 14, then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus said, said, wow, this is of a truth, that prophet that should come unto the world. They were quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 18. So our prejudice of superior righteousness can blind us to truth. By the way, if somebody comes to the church as a visitor, they may not be coming from the same background that you had. they may be not as quiet and respectful sitting in the pew as you are. Maybe they're dressed a little differently. Maybe their hair is neon green and spiky with 4,000 piercings. I'm thankful they're here listening to the Word of God. And by the way, it really doesn't matter what color your hair is. It kind of is more the condition of your heart. And often I find that people that are like, wow, striking, let's just put it that way, striking in appearance, there's a heart cry. They're searching for something. Let's not completely dismiss these folks just because they don't meet our approval. Our prejudice of superior righteousness can blind us to the truth. We can substitute rules keeping for grace. We can dismiss those who disagree with us. And we know they did that in verse 34, and they cast him out. Because they never could get him to come along and agree with them on their rules. And so they're just like, ah, forget it, leave. But number two, not only our prejudice of superior righteousness, but our phobia of man's rejection can blind us to truth. Look at verse 18. But the Jews did not believe. So again, when it says here, the Jews, it's talking about the religious leaders, in particular the Pharisees. The Pharisees did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight. So they had to call his parents. Okay, this makes sense, right? Wait, are you who you say you are? Now, okay, I understand a little bit maybe what's happening here. If you've known a man who was born blind, and all of his life he's been blind, but now he has 20/20 vision, I think this person is going to look different. I mean, maybe he didn't have eyes before. Did he wear patches? Did he have a rag around his head, covering up the empty sockets where the eyes should have been? Certainly not walking forward with confidence and boldness, probably no smile on his face, probably no spring in his step, probably constantly face to the ground, maybe stick in hand. But now he sees, and I can understand why people's like, I don't know. Is this really the same guy? He looks like him, but I don't know. So, okay, I can understand. I mean, men born blind that can now see perfectly, that doesn't happen very often, like never. And so they want to kind of pursue this. And so they call the parents, and they say, is this your son who was born blind? And then their next question, how then doth he see? His parents answered them and said, well, we know this is our son, and we know that he was born blind. All right, they're willing to admit the obvious. That kind of enhances their reputation. I mean, if this guy's going to start going on all of the news circuits and get paid for speaking opportunities, they're quick to identify with that. Yep, where's parents? We knew them when, you know, that sort of thing. They're quick to respond to that. But when it comes to drawing conclusions, this is a little thornier. I mean, nobody likes to be canceled. When they said, he is of age, ask him, he had to have been at least 13. Because that's when you become a man, that's when you can present eyewitness testimony and be received and so forth. And we don't know how old this man was who was born blind. Perhaps in his late teens, maybe early 20s, we don't know for sure. But he's certainly at an age where they don't need to be asking the parents how. They can ask the son. And we find out it's not that they really don't know, it's that they don't want to share. And they avoid conclusions that cause controversy. They knew the obvious conclusion that if Jesus had indeed healed their son, and they said that, they admitted it, they knew what would happen to them. They would not be thought well of. They might even be kicked out of the synagogue. You say, oh, come on. Well, their son just got kicked out. This was a real concern on their part. And to be excommunicated from the worship in the synagogue meant that you were ostracized from the community. It wasn't just a religious thing. It was a social thing. Because their lives were all bound up in this community, worshiped together at the synagogue. And I guess the easiest way to explain it today is literally they would be canceled. They would be canceled. And so it is that a teen may not respond to the working of God in their heart to be saved because they think, well, I mean, everybody thinks I'm saved. And if I admit that I'm not saved, then what will people think about all those years I said I was saved? And fear of what men think keeps them from making the right decision, following truth. Or maybe a spouse knows that their partner will explode if they've gotten religion, and therefore, I better not say anything because I don't want them to get mad at me. I better put off this decision. Maybe a young person fears that his parents will disown him. That was a situation we were facing in Vietnam, where some of the children were very nervous to say anything to their parents about their faith in Christ, because it could mean being disinherited, disowned, kicked out on the street. And in some cases, in Muslim lands, fear of death. And so good people can be blind to life-transforming truth. Whether it's prejudice of a superior righteousness or phobia of man's rejection, it can cause us to miss the life-transforming power of Jesus Christ. Well, you don't understand, Pastor Ramla. I grew up Episcopal, Methodist, Baptist, whatever it might be. I grew up this, and if I were to do this, then I would. So is truth important? It's probably more important than what people think about you, right? And third, in this passage, I see another factor that often causes blindness, and that is our pride of worldly recognition. Our desire for worldly recognition can blind us to truth. Again, verse 24. Then again called they the man that was blind and said unto him, give God the praise, we know that this man is a sinner. That's kind of an interesting expression, right? Give God the praise. We know that this man, Jesus, we know that Jesus is a sinner. Here we see perceived wisdom. Know-it-alls. I mean, one thing they know, Jesus is a sinner. What? It's like totally false. The one thing they know is actually totally false. Christ deniers often deal in preconceived theories. Christ believers should deal with facts. By the way, if you embrace the truth, facts, they don't scare you. Facts don't scare you if you embrace truth. It's when you embrace error that facts or truth, oh, it terrifies you. And you dismiss, you belittle, you discredit, you insult, you ignore, because you don't have any answers for it. Now, what they say to this blind man, or man who was formerly blind, what they say is, well, okay, you really are the guy you say you are, but give God the praise. I thought this was interesting. You go back to Joshua chapter 7 and verse 19. When Joshua is confronting Achan, and Joshua says to Achan, remember he had taken garments and some gold and silver from Jericho, and God had said, don't take anything. But he took it anyway because, you know, he's going to get a lot more wealth this way. And then he hides it. He's covering it. He's deceptive. And Joshua says to Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession unto him. And tell me now what thou hast done. In essence, that's what the Pharisees are doing. Okay. Tell us what really happened here. Come on, stop lying. We want to know the truth. What really happened here? Okay, put all this aside. Okay, you've had your day in the, you know, in the spotlight. Now come on, tell us what really happened here. That in essence is what they're saying here. Stop lying about Jesus healing you. Give God the credit. Now tell us what really happened. You mean all Jesus did was put some clay on your eyes? What really happened here? Well, then they have this pseudo-examination for truth. This often can be a stumbling block as well. They're really not looking for truth. They're looking to discredit Jesus. They're looking for ammunition to further their falsehood. Look at what happens, verse 26. Well, and he answered and said, whether he be a sinner or not, I don't know. But one thing I do know, whereas I was blind, now I see. Now that was fact. That was true. Okay, so here's their examination, their pseudo-examination. Well, tell us, what did he do to thee? How opened he thine eyes? And he responds, verse 27, I've already told you. By the way, this happens, I found this out the hard way. We had a situation in our church in Chicago where we had investigated some accusations and found out they were actually true, and brought them to the police because these were illegal activities that had been taking place with some people in the church. We investigated it. We put a timeline together. We gave that information to the police. You know how, like, often when you're the guy bringing the information to the police, you're kind of like the first suspect, right? Like the guy that finds the body in the woods, like, how did you find that body in the woods, right? Because you placed it there, you know. So we bring this, so the senior pastor and me, the associate pastor, we bring this, and we are the first suspects. And you know, they ask you the same question over and over again. Because liars typically change their story over time. They keep coming back around, keep coming back. And I tell you, when you're telling the truth, you're just saying the same thing over and over and over, and it gets really irritating. Well, okay, now tell them, what really happened? They're saying you're a liar. They're telling the man he's a liar. They're trying to catch him in a trap, a lie. You know, he's like, now, I already told you this, and he tells me the same thing. But I like what he did. He says, you're so interested in hearing about Jesus. So do you want to also be his disciples? He knows that they don't. But he's just irritated at these guys. But I love what he says. Do you also want to be his disciple? What does it tell you about the man that's just been healed? He wants to be a disciple of this man. He's worthy of his devotion. I remember reading the book, The Case for Christ. Some of you perhaps have read that. I would recommend that by Lee Strobel. Lee Strobel was a journalist for the Chicago Tribune. He dealt with legal court cases there in Chicago and would write them up, and was an editor for the legal section of the newspaper. And he and his wife were avowed atheists and had no time for God, no time for church. In fact, thought Christians were a bunch of just hypocrites. And one day, they had a crisis in their family. I think their daughter actually was sick or something. And the wife meets a Christian, and they begin talking, and his wife gets saved. To his horror, his wife gets saved. He's like, okay, I'm an investigative journalist. So I'm going to investigate Jesus and Christianity so I can disprove my wife's belief. And so he sets out to investigate. He's really not looking for truth. He just has an agenda. But you know what? The Holy Spirit took that agenda, that misguided agenda, and as he uncovered more and more and more and more facts, began to realize, oh, huh. Maybe I'm wrong. And once he made that admission, everything just fell into place for him. He became a born-again believer. In fact, he went on to become a pastor and an author of several books: The Case for Christ, The Case for Faith, The Case for Easter, The Case for the Resurrection. All these books proving the reality of Jesus Christ as God, as Lord and Savior. But these people, they're not interested in that. They're just hurling accusations. They're calling him a liar. They're trying to trip him up. They're really not looking for answers. They're just looking to impress. And these feelings of superiority can be a stumbling block. Look at verse 28. Then they reviled him and said, "Thou art his disciple, but us?" Oh, no, no, no. We are Moses' disciples. We know that God spake unto Moses, and that was true. God did speak to Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. In other words, basically, we know that he's not from God because we don't know anything about him, where he is from. I thought this was very fascinating because in John chapter 7, verse 27, two chapters before, this is what the religious leaders said about Jesus. Howbeit, we know this man whence he is. In other words, they're discrediting Jesus as being the Messiah because they said, we know where he is from. But when Messiah comes, no man knows where he's from. Now, it's interesting. We know he can't be the Messiah because we don't know where he's from. They just said that the Messiah, they wouldn't know where he's from. You can't have it both ways here. And yet Moses, the one they say they're disciples of, wrote about Jesus too in John chapter 5, verses 45 and 46. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you. Moses, the guy you trust in. For had ye believed Moses, you would have believed in me, because he wrote about me. And was, well, we can't believe in Jesus because we're disciples of Moses. And Moses is talking about Jesus. Well, we can't believe in Jesus because the Messiah, you're not going to know where he's from. And we don't know where Jesus is from. So, it's totally irrational. Frustration against biblical arguments can be a stumbling block as well. The healed man explains, well, here's a miracle. bigger than the one making me see. Your unbelief in the midst of all this evidence, that's bigger than the miracle of making me see. Look at verse 30. The man answered and said unto them, why, herein is a marvelous thing that you don't know from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God doesn't hear sinners. And by the way, he's drawing them in, right? Everybody would, I agree with that. Okay. God doesn't hear sinners. Yes, okay, we all agree on that. And if a man is a worshiper of God and does God's will, God hears him. Oh, yeah, we agree with that. Okay. So since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? All right, so only God can heal blind people, right? Well, yeah, that is true. And Jesus healed me. So who's Jesus? It's pretty simple. He lays it out. And this is so frustrating. What answer do they have? Verse 34. Oh, you're a sinner. We know more than you do. So get out of here. That's their answer. When you don't have an answer, you just attack the person. And what's interesting to me, thou wast altogether born in sins. They're admitting that he was born blind. They're taking the same tact as the disciples earlier on in the chapter, right? Why was he born blind? Well, because of his sin or his parents' sin. By the way, his parents, who tried to avoid any kind of taint, they get thrown under the bus anyway, because if it wasn't his sin, it was the parents' sin that caused all of this in the first place. In John chapter 5, verse 38 and verse 44, Jesus puts his finger on the real issue. And ye have not his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent him, ye believe not. How can ye believe, which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Why don't these men believe? Because they're too proud. They care more about what other people might think about them than what God thinks about them. They have not the word of God abiding in them. Why are you resisting God today? Is it because of what other people might think about you? Why not care about what God thinks about you? In Psalm 78, verse 32, we read, for all this, and this refers to like providing water from a rock, raining down manna from heaven for 40 years, causing an east wind to blow all the birds that they could eat, plagues of Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. All of these things, God's people sin still. They believed not for his wondrous works. Ah, if I just had a few more miracles. What? I mean, how many more miracles do you need? And there were people that still didn't believe. These good religious men had all the information they needed to believe who Jesus was, but they chose not to believe. They had no relationship with God, and as a result, could not receive the things from God. Several years ago, a man by the name of David Limbaugh, this is the brother of Rush Limbaugh. David Limbaugh and Rush Limbaugh grew up in a pastor's home in Missouri. Their dad feared God, loved the Lord, taught his family. But both Rush and David grew up. Rush, in his later life, right before he died, would say, you know, I never didn't believe in God. I always thought I had some sort of relationship with God. David, on the other hand, turned his back on God and became an atheist. Went into law, But in his adult years, after having received his law degree and being a success from a world standpoint, there was still something missing. And he came back to the faith of his fathers. The things that really troubled him was how come there's evil in the world? If God is so good, how come there's evil in the world? Another thing that really troubled him was, how do I know the Bible's true? And so as a lawyer, he began to investigate these things. And he came to believe in Jesus Christ as his personal Lord and Savior. He wrote a book called Jesus on Trial. And he deals with some of these obstacles that he really had had a hang up with. He realized it came down to pride. Pride. He humbled himself and he trusted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. I would recommend that book, Jesus on Trial. He deals with how do we know the Bible is God's word. He deals with the problem of evil in the world and came to an understanding and accepted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. He tells the testimony, by the way, that right at the end of his life, he believes that his brother, Rush Limbaugh, came to a settled conviction that Jesus Christ was his Lord and Savior as well. But you know, good people can be blind to life-transforming truth. Prejudice of superior righteousness, phobia of man's rejection, and pride of worldly recognition can blind. Ah, don't be blinded. Accept what God says. That's fact. And let him transform your life. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for these truths from your word. Oh, what an interesting interchange between this man born blind that had no real training, no theological seminary, really respect at all from the world around. And yet, he became clear in his vision of truth. His understanding will grow of who Jesus is. I believe probably would become a mighty preacher of your word in the early church. These Pharisees who so longed for the appreciation and approval and respect of the world would fade into oblivion. How much we and our world can be influenced by the lies of the devil. To think that what others think of us is more important than what God, you, think of us. Lord, I pray if there's anybody wrestling even with this whole question as to the existence of God, the person of Jesus, the reality of the gospel, oh Lord, I pray that the light of your truth would illuminate their heart and that they'd be willing to humble themselves and accept the facts and receive the truth. As Christians, oh Lord, may we be humble. May we be looking for your thoughts on the matter. May we be students of your word. May we not be judgmental or critical. But Lord, may we be holy. May we apply biblical principles as we seek to know you. May we grow our relationship with you. May we love you because you first loved us. And so, Lord, today, we pray for your grace that we not live our lives blinded to truth, blinded to the needs of those around us. But may we see as you see.